Kids, hope you have a good time in the back. If you're remaining in the room, I encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 14. We are, hard to believe, reaching the end of our Lenten season. And if you've been with us throughout the Lenten season, we've been walking slowly and deliberately through the final moments of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Weeks ago, we looked at the Palm Sunday narrative where Jesus entered into Jerusalem. On Monday, we saw him overturning tables in the temple. By Tuesday, he was clashing with the religious authorities of his day. A couple Sundays ago, we looked at Wednesday, where it was a case in extremes. You see Judas betraying Jesus, and then you see Mary in this incredible, deliberate act of love and affection that she shows towards Jesus. And if you were with us last week, you know we're dividing Thursday into two sermons because so much happened on Thursday. Last week we looked at the Last Supper, where Jesus took the Passover meal and refashioned it in light of the moments of redemption that were about to unfold. And so this morning we pick up right after dinner in Mark chapter 14. We've used Mark as our guide all throughout the Lenten season, and this morning I'm going to be reading from Mark 14, verses 26 to 42. There's more about that night that I'll allude to, but I'm just going to read from 26 to 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Father, thank you again for the gift of worship, the truth that we've been able to sing into our hearts and recite through affirmations of faith and confessions of sin. We pray that as we approach your word and we look at this amazing scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, that its significance would ring true to our hearts anew and afresh. Speak to us through your Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned what has now become an older movie called The Green Mile, starred Tom Hanks, and I believe it was written by Stephen King, I think, is actually the person who wrote it, but I could be wrong about that. But it follows the story of inmates who are on death row. And as the movie progresses throughout, the tension builds throughout the movie, and there's a sense of urgency to those who are serving time, knowing that their death is about to approach. Well, I think as we come to Jesus' last week, his last few moments of the incarnation, we see a similar building tension in the story we see an even stronger sense of urgency in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But in spite of all that building of tension and all that urgency, what do we see Jesus do in our passage this morning? He's praying. He's praying fervently, knowing all that is about to take place. I have long marveled at this passage of Scripture. I think it's one of the most incredible passages of Scriptures, and it is full of mystery. And there's so many ways that we could look at this passage. I think it's like a diamond. You could look at it in so many different angles and so many facets as it highlights so many things. But I just want to look at three simple angles to this story this morning in this setting of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think the first thing that we have to notice, and we didn't necessarily read this section, but I think we first have to notice this sting of betrayal that continues at the very end. We didn't read these verses, but it says in verse 45, when he, speaking of Judas, when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him, and they, speaking about the soldiers, laid their hands on him and seized him. If you remember back on Wednesday, we looked at the story of extremes, and we saw Mary, who broke this alabaster jar of ointment over Jesus, anointing him as a king, but also anointing him in his death. And we saw how that alabaster jar of ointment was worth a year's worth of wages. And yet here Mary spends that year's worth of wages in just a moment because she wanted to express her affection to Jesus, her Savior. But the other extreme of that story is Judas, who's there in that moment. He's watching all this happen, and he's furious by it. And in fact, he chooses that very moment to betray Jesus Christ, his rabbi and his teacher. Judas would become the inside man that the chief priests were looking for in order to get to Jesus. And all it took for Judas was 30 pieces of silver. And what we know is once Judas knew where Jesus was going to be after dinner, he slips out of the meal to make this all happen. He would later return with soldiers, and he had instructed those soldiers that the person he kisses would be the one that they should arrest. And as we read our passage this morning, the betrayal has become complete. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been betrayed by a kiss. There was an artist named Caravaggio. If you know art, maybe you might know a little bit about Caravaggio. And he was so captured by this scene, he decided that he wanted to paint it. And he did a painting called The Taking of Jesus. And it's, I believe, hanging in the National Gallery in Dublin right now. And the painting, of course, depicts Judas kissing Jesus in this moment of betrayal. But he does something else interesting with the painting. As Judas is kissing Jesus, you see a soldier reaching his arm out to grab Jesus and arrest him. And on that soldier is a piece of metal, which is the center point, actually, of this painting. And most people believe that the intent of the artist was to make the metal on that soldier's arm appear to be a mirror that reflects our image back to us. It's as if the artist is inviting viewers to see themselves reflected in the behavior of Judas through their own acts of betrayal of Jesus through their sin. Isn't that interesting? Go home and search that and look at that image. You know, it's easy for us to read this story and to condemn Judas for this betrayal. And we'll call it the sort of capital uppercase betrayal that we see in this story. But it's also appropriate for us, as Caravaggio wants us to consider, it's also appropriate for us to be reminded that every sin we commit is a betrayal. Maybe we could call that a lowercase betrayal. Each sin betrays the grace and the will of God our Father. Every time we sin, we betray our Savior. We assert our own will and we reject his design for our lives. And so while it may be hard for us to see ourselves in the act of Judas's betrayal, it's not hard to see that every sin that we do each day is a betrayal of our Savior as well. But that's not the only place I think we see ourselves in this story, which brings us to the second angle, and that is the scattering of Jesus's friends that we see in the story. Our passage opens up with verse 27, where Jesus says to them as they're walking to the garden, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter.'" And then if you fast forward all the way to verse 50, it says very simply, "And they all left him and fled." Whenever I read the Gospels, I'm always struck particularly by Peter, and he gets a focal point in Mark's account here. I've always loved Peter. There seems to be this sort of impetuous, lovable egotism to Peter, and you see it all throughout the narrative, maybe because I see myself a little bit in Peter. But it's so beautiful to see how patient Jesus is with Peter. And of course, Jesus says, "You're all going to flee," and who's the first to speak up? Peter's the first to speak up. "I will never flee from you. I would rather die alongside of you than flee from you." And I just imagine Jesus shaking his head saying, "Peter, I love you, but you're a moron. Of course, you're going to flee from me just like everybody else." Of course, I don't want to put words in Jesus's mouth, but maybe he was thinking something along those lines. But the truth is, in the end, all of them flee. All of them run away. After 3 years, all of this had become too much for them. They arrive in the garden. Jesus is clearly in distress. Jesus is praying. He repeatedly comes back and forth to his disciples. They can't stay awake. They can't maintain watch. And the soldiers come, impetuous Peter. He strikes again, literally cutting the ear off of a soldier. But at the end, all of them scatter. All of them flee. It had all become too much for them. They didn't understand the meaning of Jesus' words when he said, "If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That was a message that Jesus had from them from the very beginning. But here, when the going gets tough, when following Jesus is no longer the easy thing to do, what do? All of his friends, all of his disciples flee, hiding themselves in the darkness. Friends, I think as followers of Jesus Christ, often we fall into the same sort of trap. You know, they loved Jesus for the miracles. They loved the free food that came through the feeding of the 5,000. They loved the spectacle of Jesus healing people day in and day out. They even loved the theology of Jesus. They loved the interesting give and take of theological discussion about the nature of the kingdom. But when the soldiers arrive, each one of them bolted. As soon as it began to cost them something or to be risky to them, they were all gone. And maybe we're not all that much different. Maybe we're like them. We want the benefits of God's kingdom without the cost of the kingdom. We want a discipleship that is easy. We want to follow Jesus along the path as long as it's easy and it doesn't necessarily subvert our own ambition. We don't want to follow Jesus into risky and costly places. We'd rather settle for a nice and safe and comfortable compartmentalized faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this, and he wrote, he actually died doing what he believed was following the call of Jesus Christ on his life. And he wrote this amazing book called The Cost of Discipleship, but you could sum it up in really one sentence. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Friends, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It means to every day to die to ourselves and to live for him. To follow him even when it isn't easy, and even when he calls us to costly and risky places. But here's what's so beautiful and amazing about our passage. Jesus never calls us to do something he wasn't willing to do himself. He walked that costly, difficult, rough path before us. And that brings us to the last thing that I want us to see about our passage, and that is the anguish of our Savior that is on display. It says in verse 34, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, there's a lot of things to be seen in this scene, in this garden, and in Jesus' prayer. But one of the things that we can't miss is what I believe to be the profound loneliness in Jesus in this moment. Many of us who've dealt with grief know that grief often has an isolating effect on those who are suffering through it. Maybe you're going through some sort of suffering or some sort of grief, and all very well-meaning people come to you and they say, "Oh, I know what you're going through," but they don't at the end of the day. Why? Because only you know what you're going through, and that often means that you feel very isolated in the midst of your grief. You see, at first, Jesus' followers, they can't even stay awake. Even though Jesus is in obvious grief, on display in front of them, they can't even stay awake. They're absolutely numb to the pain that Jesus is going through. And then, of course, when the soldiers arrive, they scatter in all sorts of different directions. In fact, you will not see them again, with the exception of John. You won't see any of these disciples again throughout the entire Passion narrative. None of them are at the cross, with the exception of John. Jesus had spent 3 years of his life with these men. He ate with them, he slept alongside them, he laughed with them, he ate with them, he journeyed with them, 3 years of life together. But Jesus would need to walk the rest of this road alone, by himself. Frederick Knowles' poem, "Grief and Joy," says it well. "Joy is a partnership, but grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana, Gethsemane had one." So obviously Jesus is lonely in this moment, but there's another sort of loneliness that I think Jesus begins to feel here, and that is, I think he's starting to begin to feel being forsaken by God the Father. That's the second thing that is so profound about this passage, and I will readily admit that there is so much mystery to this scene. You know, one of the things that we firmly believe is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was fully human and he was fully divine. And we have to tread carefully whenever we consider this, because there's so much we don't understand about the mystery of that and how that moment and that theological truth comes to bear in this garden. It's shrouded in so much mystery. We'll never know all the theological ins and outs of what is going on here. But what we can know is that because of Jesus' divinity, he had a foreknowledge of what was about to happen. Mark demonstrates that foreknowledge all throughout his Gospels. You and I, we don't have foreknowledge. We don't know what is on the path that lies in front of us. We don't know what's coming down the road. Sometimes the ignorance is blissful. Other times it bothers us to not know what's coming down the road. But Jesus is different than us. Jesus knew it all. Think about that for a minute. Sitting in the garden, knowing exactly what is about to come. And that foreknowledge mixed with his humanity in order to create intense emotional anguish. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Mark tells us that he was greatly distressed and troubled. Matthew tells us that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow. Luke says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Don't miss this. Here is God himself, captured, overwhelmed by anguish, by distress, by sorrow, and by trouble. And yet in the context of all of this emotional distress, we see here so powerfully the submission to the will of God the Father in Jesus. He asked God if there's another way, and the divine answer was no. He uses that intimate, familiar term for God. He says, Daddy. He asks his father if the cup of wrath could be avoided, and the answer was no. There was no other way than the path that lied before him. The cross would have to be accomplished, and Jesus would need to perfectly submit to the will of his Father. Isn't this remarkable? The submission, the love, the willingness to walk this path on our behalf. Friends, God calls us to the very same sort of submission. When we choose to follow Christ, it means that our will becomes subordinate to his. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your bodies. Sometimes God may call you to a risky place. Sometimes he might call you to a costly place. Sometimes he might call you to a painful place. But our job is to submit to his will every step of the way. This week I reread an account of the great figure in church history, Martin Luther. And we often think of Martin Luther as this stalwart figure in church history who stood for the truth and never wavered and never struggled at all. But one of the stories that people don't often tell about Martin Luther is that he had a 13-year-old daughter, and her name was Magdalena. And at one point in her life, she was struggling with an illness. She was actually dying with this illness. And one historian wrote this about the story, that Martin Luther, as his 13-year-old daughter was dying, vacillated in his faith. One moment he was surrendering to God's will, and the next moment begging for his mercy. He said, it's recorded that he said, I loved her very much, he prayed, but if it is thy will to take her, dear God, I shall be glad to know that she is with thee. After weeping inconsolably at Magdalena's bedside, he admitted, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I love her very much. I'm angry at myself that I'm unable to rejoice from my heart and be thankful to God. He acknowledged that he tried to sing a little and offer thanks to God, but the effort felt forced every step of the way. He wrote, I'd like to keep my dear daughter because I love her very much. If only the Lord God would let me. Luther lamented, however, his will be done. Truly nothing better can happen to her, nothing better. And of course, as the story goes, Magdalena, his 13-year-old daughter, died in his arms just days later. The question is, what gave Martin Luther such strength in the face of his own daughter's death? What helped him to endure in that darkest moment of his life? Friends, I believe what gave Martin Luther strength in that moment was the fact that he worshiped a God who himself had endured Gethsemane. You see, friends, Jesus persevered and endured because of the humble submission to the Father's will every single step of the way. But the scriptures tell us that there was one other reason that Jesus endured through the Garden of Gethsemane. There was something more than Jesus just grinning and bearing it in that moment. And Hebrews 12 tells us what it was. It tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You see, friends, it was joy that made him walk down that road. It was joy in seeing the plan of redemption accomplished. It was joy in making your and my salvation possible. Because of his great love for you and the joy of a restored relationship with you, that's why Jesus endured Gethsemane. That's why he endured the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath. Why? Because of his great love for you and the joy of being in a restored relationship with you. See, isn't it significant that humanity started in a garden? Sin entered the world in a garden, and now redemption would come because Jesus left the garden. Let's pray.